Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 91. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And with me today is Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
Welcome back. Excited to hear you take us through 1 Corinthians, continuing through this book. I've learned a lot and hope our listeners have as well. Glenn, you're going to be leading us through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 9 verses, God's fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 3 takes a bit of a different turn. A number of questions that are being asked, Paul's taking them in a certain direction. Take us into that text.
Sure, I'd be happy to, Mark. Maybe we can start by reading a couple of verses from the beginning, and I'll read the first 4 verses. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Now, I think it's important to point out here that this text is an admonition. Paul is admonishing the Corinthians for being, as he puts it here, of the flesh, or acting as merely human. And the reason for the admonition is the division in the church. And that, you may recall, is the opening theme. That's the theme that Paul opens with in chapter 1, right after the greeting and the thanksgiving. Paul appeals to the Corinthians that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the reason Paul makes that appeal is because it had been reported to him by members of the church that there was quarreling or factions in the church at Corinth. And particularly back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And then Paul rebukes them with the question, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so here in chapter 3, Paul circles back to that same topic that he opened with, and that is the topic of divisions in the church. And it's easy to see that, I think, particularly in verse 4 of chapter 3, because Paul uses the same sayings. He repeats the same sayings that he used in chapter 1. In verse 4, Paul says, For when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not being merely human? So he's admonishing them once again for their divisions in the church. Now, the language of verse 1, I think, is important to note, in particular, the contrast he makes between spiritual people and people of the flesh. Paul says in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And that contrast between spirit and flesh, of course, is introduced in chapter 2. Paul talks about the natural person on the one hand and the spiritual person on the other. So back in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person," verse 15, "judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." And so the natural person, or the natural man, as I believe the King James Version has it, is the person who does not have the Holy Spirit. The spiritual person, on the other hand, is the person who has been renewed, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells that person. So it's the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. And I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind in chapter 3, verse 1. After making that contrast between the natural person and the spiritual person, Paul says in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." And so the Corinthians were believers, but they were acting like unbelievers. Their conduct, we can say, was not in keeping with the spiritual person. Their conduct was rather in keeping with the natural man. And so the contrast between spirit and flesh in verse 1 of chapter 3 doesn't refer to, the two aspects of man, his soul and body. It's not a contrast between the immaterial and the material, but it's a contrast between the Holy Spirit and the realm of the flesh. Or it's a contrast between two ages, right? The age of the spirit and the age of the flesh, or this present evil age, as Paul puts it in Galatians 1, verse 4. Or to use other words, it's the contrast between the realm of the spirit and the realm of the flesh. It's the exact same contrast that is in view in Romans chapter 8, for example, where Paul says that we walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. And also in Galatians chapter 5, the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And so as believers who are renewed by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are not to walk according to the flesh. And if we do walk according to the flesh, then we are, in Paul's words, people of the flesh. We're acting like unbelievers. Our conduct, our behavior is not in keeping with the spiritual person, the spiritual man. And so that's why Paul is rebuking them here in this chapter.
And he does it in a loving and very strategic way by addressing them as brothers. Right? So this is who you are, and this is how you're acting. This is your place, but this is how I had to address you.
Yeah, so very good. That's a
pastoral appeal, but at the same time, it's a pastoral appeal with an implicit rebuke.
That's exactly right. And we don't want to overlook the fact that he does address them as brothers, right? But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Even though you are brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Mm-hmm. I think it would be helpful here to correct an error, a theological error, to point out the theological error and then to correct the theological error. And that is the idea of carnal Christianity. Mm. Some hold that there are two classes of Christians. There are the carnal Christians and the spiritual Christians. And this distinction between two classes of Christians, of course, is related to the idea of one accepting Christ as Savior, but not submitting to Him as Lord. And this, of course, is related to the controversy that has come to be known as the Lordship Salvation controversy. Of course, that, I believe, is a theological error. Paul is not making a distinction within believers, among believers, and putting some into the category of carnal Christians and others into the category of spiritual Christians, as if some believers have accepted Jesus only as their Savior but have not submitted to Him as Lord yet. That's not what Paul is doing. You can't receive a divided Christ, right? If you receive Christ as Savior, then you receive Him as Lord. If you receive Him as Lord, you receive Him as Savior. You can't divide Christ in two and have a half Christ. But Paul is making a sharp contrast between spirit and flesh as two antithetical ages, two antithetical realms, and two antithetical principles in ethics. And believers who are spiritual persons must not walk according to the flesh, but the Corinthians were doing so, and they were doing so in particular by their divisions, by being schismatic, by their party spirit, the factionalism that had come into the church.
So that they're walking according to the spirit of this age and not the age to come.
That's exactly right, yes. And that's what Paul is saying to them. Or to use the other language that Paul uses, they were living according to the wisdom of this age and not the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom of the age to come. Paul uses another metaphor, introduces one here at the end of verse 1 that means the same thing when he refers to them as infants in verse 1. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, Paul says, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. So it's the same admonition, though he has introduced new language. He's giving the same rebuke, but in different terms.
And I think what a part of what he's saying here is that there's been no growth because of these divisions. There's no growth. You're not living, if we could put it in another term, since you're not living according to the spirit of the age to come, you're not living eschatologically. You're not living, looking forward, moving forward, growing, because there's nothing wrong with milk, right? Peter says, as newborn babes, you should desire milk that you might grow. And Paul says, but you're still there. I mean, I fed you with milk. That's fine. You weren't ready for it then. That's fine. You were babies, but even now you're not ready because you're still the flesh.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. So, you know, these are Christians who are not living according to the Spirit, not walking in the Spirit. Their behavior contradicts and contravenes their new identity in Christ. So Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you," so here he reveals the reason for the rebuke. He has rebuked them, and here's why. "For why there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Mm-hmm. Or are you not being merely human? Now, again, "are you not of the flesh" means, are you not, you know, living according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh, being controlled by the sinful nature is what he has in mind, as if you were still in the realm of the flesh. So they were behaving like unrenewed people, devoid of the Holy Spirit, and that was manifested in the form of jealousy. For while there is jealousy and strife that resulted from that jealousy, and particularly, go ahead.
I was just going to say we could refer to that in a way as an eschatological ethic, right? This is the fact that you're not living according to the spirit of the age to come is affecting your behavior. You're behaving only in the humful, only in a human way. And I think that's interesting because Hebrews chapter 5 also talks about milk, right? Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness and sees a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the eschatological ethic is by constant practice being able to distinguish between the spirit of this age and the spirit of the age to come. And this is what they haven't done, that practice, that distinguishing.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And I do think it is vital to ground Paul's ethic in his eschatology. The contrast between flesh and spirit is first and foremost an aeonic contrast between the two ages or two realms, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. And of course, as those who are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, we are to live according to the Spirit. So there's that ethical consequence of belonging to the Spirit and being in the realm of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it definitely has an effect on how we live. It shapes and determines our behavior. We live according to the spirit of the age to come, or the wisdom of that eschatological age. You know, very good. And jealousy, of course, is of the flesh. Right? Mm-hmm. It's a work of the flesh. And so a strife, a work of the flesh, not a fruit of the spirit. And jealousy and strife, the same two terms, I believe, are mentioned. They're listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5.
And it's a wonderful illustration, basically, or example that Paul's giving of jealousy and strife, because, of course, the Greeks considered jealousy to be a virtue, right? Something that's good in many respects. And that's the spirit of this age. Jealousy is a good thing. Being envious is a good thing. Strife is, in many ways, it's a laudable, noble thing in the eyes of the Greeks. And jealousy is the epitome, or at least what scripture presents as almost a stereotype of depravity, right? Cain and Abel, that jealousy, that depravity, that corruption. Envy is listed as a motivation for the crucifixion of Christ out of envy, that the chief priests hand Jesus over. So what the spirit of this age considers to be a virtue, a way to get ahead, is for the spirit of the age to come, is a characteristic of ungodliness.
Absolutely.
So they're certainly living according to the spirit of the age in which they're in.
Yes, that's exactly right. And even before Cain and Abel, of course, Adam and Eve displayed the same jealousy and selfish ambition.
Right.
And I think it's interesting here to note the parallel in the thought of James, in the letter of James. You know, James and Paul are sometimes set at odds with each other. I'm teaching the book of James in our Wednesday night Bible study currently, and I have pointed out several places where James' thought is parallel to Paul's, and they are developing, you know, similar doctrines, similar concepts. And I'm thinking particularly of James chapter 3, where he makes the contrast between the wisdom that is from above, you know, that's the heavenly wisdom that comes from God, the divine wisdom on the one hand, and contrasts that with the wisdom that is earthly, spiritual, and demonic. And the wisdom that is from above manifests itself in meekness, but the wisdom that is from below, the earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, manifests itself in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And where those things exist, James says there will be disorder in every vile practice and so on. So a very similar concept, you know, James is working with in his letter that Paul is also working with here in 1 Corinthians. And in both cases, that wisdom that is of this age has led to division and strife. And Paul particularly points out the nature of the jealousy and strife at Corinth in verse 4, where he says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So again, these are the same slogans or sayings that were used in chapter 1. Paul is quoting the Corinthians. It was reported to Paul that there are people at Corinth who say this, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos." When you say those things, are you not being merely human, are living according to the flesh, according to this age? So here is the here's the problem he's seeking to correct, and that is the factionalism in the church. The church was divided into factions, and each party was devoted to a particular leader. One party followed Paul, another party followed Apollos. And so the different factions in the church were using their names, the names of Paul and Apollos, as if they were heads of these rival parties. And each faction was claiming superiority to the others. And so there was jealousy and strife among the Christians at Corinth. And Paul, of course, has already rebuked them for that in chapter 1. And has made the point that Paul preached in such a way that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, so that they would not value the preacher, but value the gospel preached by him. Because the preacher is just a mere man, right? Preachers are mere men, and they're only instruments in the hands of God. And so they should not have been elevated to this status. They should not be put on pedestals like the Christians in Corinth were doing with Paul and Apollos. They most certainly should not be elevated to the status of a party leader and a party leader of a faction, right? Rival parties within the church in particular. And so Paul raises the questions in verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? You know, what are these men? They're only servants, he says. They are servants through whom you believed. And so he recognizes the instrumentality of their ministry. Paul was instrumental in bringing them to faith in Christ, and Apollos was instrumental in bringing them to faith in Christ. So they did play a vital role in the salvation of the Corinthians and edification of the Corinthians. But what role specifically did they play? It's the role of servants. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, the Lord, who is the Lord of these servants, assigned to each one of the servants, Apollos and Paul, a particular work to perform. And they performed that service as servants in servants of the Lord. And so the ministers who preached the gospel, Paul and Apollos and others, were only instrumental. They were instrumental in getting the church established in the conversion of the Corinthians and their edification, but they were only instruments. So Paul here is diminishing, he's diminishing their role, but only because their role had been exalted in an unwarranted fashion, right? They had been elevated to an unwarranted role. He's not diminishing the role of ministers as such, but he's putting them in their proper place, right? He's attributing to them their proper role. And that role is as servants and instruments in the hands of God.
Right, they're workers.
Yeah.
It's interesting, I think, the lesson that Paul is teaching here, because by lining up behind these people, you know, chapter one, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Oh, yeah, well, I'm of Cephas. I go back even further. Well, I've got you all beat. I'm of Christ, you know,
right.
Guy would say, you know, I'm the biblicist, you know, or whatever. But you know, what they're doing by using these names is they're by naming their spiritual political preference, if you will, they were considering themselves spiritual. So
right.
They were using fleshly means to make themselves look and be seen as spiritual. And it's not so much different than, you know, what we might see in churches today. It's really feeding the flesh. And that's what Paul is rebuking here and correcting their view of these men. These are servants. These are workers. The word, you know, that is used there is the word we get the noun form of the word deacon. You know, these are workers of Christ that God has sent you. And it's putting them in their place and making them see that what they think is spiritual is actually fleshly.
That is exactly right. They are of the flesh, right? They're acting like mere men, merely human, acting according to the flesh.
They're doing just what the Greeks do, only they're doing it spiritually.
That's right.
Putting it in spiritual terms. Glenn, could I remark on one other thing here?
Sure.
If I could. And it's just the rhetorical tool of the interrogative. Now, Paul uses this a lot, and we see it a lot in chapter 9. It's just question after question after question. In Book of Corinthians, obviously, we're dealing with a church that has big, serious problems, a church that seems to be on the brink of being pulled apart. It's, in one sense, a microcosm of every church since the age of the Corinthians. These are things that we can wrestle with to varying degrees. But I really find it interesting, this rhetorical tool of asking questions, pointed questions. Somebody once said, accusations provoke anger, questions convict the conscience. And I think this is a helpful pastoral. We're talking about how do you preach, right? And in preaching, using the interrogative, asking questions can be extremely effective because it forces the person to formulate an answer. You know, are you not behaving according to the flesh when you do these things? And they have to answer that question in their own mind. And some of these are rhetorical, but I think it can be extremely effective. And we see this throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul. And it's a helpful pastoral tool in our preaching, in our teaching, and in our counseling. That's what Paul's essentially doing here, is some pastoral counsel.
That's right. Yes. Yeah, very good. And Paul asks the questions, you know, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And he provides the answer in order to point up the proper role that Paul and Apollos played in the Corinthians' lives in the church in Corinth. They were servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So they did carry out a ministry and service to Christ, and that service was assigned to them by the Lord. And their preaching was necessary. I mean, the preaching of the gospel is most necessary, right? God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's the instrument through which God brings us ordinarily into a state of salvation. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they, you know, believe unless they hear? And how can they hear except someone preach? Romans chapter 10. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Paul says the word preached in particular, Romans 10:17. So preaching does play a very important role in the conversion of the lost and also in the edification of the saints. It is the chief outward and ordinary means through which God saves sinners and builds them up in the faith. But we need to remember, you know, what role that the ministers who deliver that message play in particular. What is their proper role? The power of conversion, of course, is not in them. It doesn't reside in them. It is in God and comes from God. And the power of the gospel is in the message proclaimed and the one whom we proclaim, right? Him we proclaim, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, in verse 6, what he does is he uses an agricultural metaphor here to characterize the role that he and Apollos played in the church in Corinth. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So the planter and the waterer, and Paul as minister and Apollos as minister, were only instruments. And I think that the order here is important to keep in mind. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Apollos came after Paul. He followed him in his ministry at Corinth. And both played an important role in Corinth, but their role was merely that of a servant. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So the work of the ministry of the word in particular, is indispensable in the growth that God gave. That was the instrument God used, the means God used through which he caused it to grow. But it is God who gave the growth, and therefore God alone gets all the credit, all the glory. And the instruments could have been anyone. You know, God could have chosen to use anyone. He chose in his sovereign free will to use Paul and to use Apollos, but he could have used anyone else. And so that's their proper role in the ministry. And they're not rivals either. And Paul goes on in verse 8 to make that clear when he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. They are one in the sense that they are one in this work. So Paul and Apollos are not, party heads of rival factions. They are one. They work together. They're not rivals. And if that's the case, then how can you Corinthians make them heads of factions in the church?
Yeah, they're dividing the essential unity that's there.
Correct. Yeah, they preach the same Christ, and Christ cannot be divided. They preach the same message, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, and so on. And both in the planting stage and in the watering stage, and the same message was preached. But God used both to produce the growth. And so he who plants and he who waters are one, Paul says, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, right? As he's carried out his labor faithfully, the particular work assigned to him by the Lord, he will receive his reward, Paul says. And then in verse 9, in order, I think, to point up the unity again between Paul and Apollos, Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers, our co-workers, as it could be translated. And I think what Paul is saying here is that we, Paul and Apollos, are co-workers, are fellow workers under God. So I don't think the idea is that they are co-workers together with God, but they are co-workers or fellow workers together under God. They are one in this ministry and work together under God. So you are God's field, Paul says. That's the agricultural metaphor that he's been working with here. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth, and you are God's field. And then he introduces another metaphor, God's building. You are God's field, comma, God's building. And that's the metaphor he builds on in the subsequent text. So it's a leading phrase here that leads him into his next point. There are some lessons I think we can learn here. One is, ministers are not competing with each other. They're not rivals. And, one of the important points I think we want to make clear to our congregation is, you may have your preferences in terms of preaching style or who you like to listen to or whatever. You may have your favorite preachers, but it's very important that we don't want to see them as, rivals in the ministry. We are one in the ministry, nor do we want to elevate ministers to a position that they do not have, an unwarranted position. They're only servants. What is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Mark? What is Glenn? We're only servants, and we are fellow workers, co-workers together in this ministry. And he who plants and he who waters are one in this work. They are one. They work together. And so it's not that, Paul's ministry, the power in Paul's ministry resided in Paul, and that's why some followed Paul, whereas, others thought, no, Apollos had more, effectiveness, more successfulness as a minister or whatever, as if there was something in Apollos that made him superior to Paul. That's foolish. That's worldly thinking. That's thinking according to the flesh. And it's not understanding what role these men play in the work of the ministry, or understanding that it is God himself who causes the growth and who uses these men as instruments in his hands, but he's the one who causes the growth.
Yeah, even in the English, it's apparent that God is highlighted in verse 9, but I think in the Greek, it's even more so the prominence of the word God, that this is God's work. This all points to God, God's field, God's building, God's workers, God's workers, God's field, God's building. It's his, not yours, not theirs. There's both a humility and a dignity here, right? The humility in that we're, as ministers, are instruments, we're table waiters, we're servants of God doing his bidding, God's tools. There's a humility in that, but there's dignity in that as well. It's remarkable that we are God's fellow workers, are working under him, working for him. There's a beauty in that. All of this is of God, and all of it belongs to God.
That's right. Yes, very good. So soli Deo Gloria, right? The success in Paul's ministry in the planting stage, the success in Apollos' ministry in the watering stage, came from God. It came from God alone. And so God alone receives the glory. And so we wouldn't want to attribute, success in ministry to the person, to the minister. It's the message, and it's God who uses the person.
It's quite a lesson to the church today, because we still see these tendencies in the church today. We still see ourselves pulled in this direction. We're made of flesh, and we live so often according to the flesh. You have ambitions of the flesh. The church, what is spiritual, can become political in just as much in the church as anywhere else.
That's right. That's right. Our inclination, according to our fallen nature, is to think that way and act that way.
And this is a wonderful text to preach. I mean, 1 Corinthians is about the church. It's a wonderful text to preach in a church. It tackles all of the dynamics of everyday church life, the ongoing ministry of the church. And it's in some ways a sad story, because if you read church history, when Clement of Rome, who was purported to be a disciple of Peter and so on, he wrote to the Corinthian church 40 years after this, and he notes the same problems in the church still. People lifting themselves up against one another, those who are of no reputation, working against those who are respected, the foolish against the wise, the young against the aged. And he says, therefore righteousness and peace are departed from you, because everyone has forsaken the fear of God.
Wow. Yeah.
So in some ways, you read the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is a warning to the church at so many levels. And yet it appears, Glenn, you're probably more familiar with church history. I'm sure you're more familiar with church history than I am, but it appears as though the church in Corinth does not heed this warning.
Yeah. First Clement is written to the church in Corinth, and pretty early on. I don't recall the date of it, but I think it's maybe 96 AD, something like that.
Yeah. It's right at the turn of the century.
Yeah.
And it's sad words, and may we heed these words. And for those of you who are listening, who may be perhaps listening because you are preaching or teaching this passage, we would do well to heed these words. Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. Again, Glenn Clary is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville. It's a silent P, Glenn told me. It's Pflugerville. Texas starts with a P, but it's not there. Pflugerville, Texas, like Price Pfister. And you can find him. What website, Glenn?
It's ppcaustin.org.
What are your services?
Well, right now we're having two services Sunday morning, one at 9:30, the other at 11 o'clock, and then a 5 p.m. Service on Sundays.
All right, great. Thank you very much. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org, and we're meeting at 9:30 Sunday morning. And some of you may pop in, either in Pflugerville or here in Collierville, and visit with us at some point. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.